Only happy to have the opportunity to celebrate, as it were, in between 12th of November and December with Herb and Marie Brasher. They've been wonderful friends to us personally and to torchbearers in general worldwide over many, many years. So it's lovely to be here together at the same time, celebrating the same occasion. So thanks. It's good to see all you folks, and not the least, Don Warren. Isn't Wade hiding somewhere?
Not here.
He's not here. I'm not surprised. He traveled with me once. Once. Just like John Steinmetz. But we had great fun as he accompanied me to Australia, New Zealand with Mrs. Thomas. And you've come a long way from the other side of Dallas. Well, we're very happy that you've come to join us. Don't forget, there are books available to you, which are simply a continuing ministry. It's very difficult always to catch everything all at once, but to be able to read it afresh at your leisure in times to come can be a source of real blessing. There are three very, very good books in the book room there. I wrote them. And if you've never read The Mystery of Godness, you'll find that very, very helpful. To understand how God created you, how you intended to function, what went wrong. And in the light of that, the only possible, intelligent, remedial measures that he could introduce to put things right. And I commend that to you. I mean, seriously, because it is something that isn't often discussed, but which is absolutely essential to an intelligent understanding of God's remedy. Spiritual regeneration on the basis of a reconciling act that is to be finally consummated in the return of our Lord Jesus, when we too will be restored fully to our function. And if you've never made sense out of the book of Esther, then read If I Perish, I Perish. One of the most incredible illustrations in the Old Testament of God's panoramic, redemptive and regenerative purpose. And doesn't even mention God, and yet it's absolutely steeped in spiritual significance. So that's another book that may be unfamiliar to you, and I commend it to you. There are lots and lots of other good books there too, but there's one you must have, and that's The Saving Life of Christ. And you don't even have to read it. Just buy it. Several years ago, I was in Eugene, Oregon, and a gentleman came up to me and said, I don't belong to this church family, but I'd been a Christian for many years, but then really fell on my back, and I was at the end of my tether, scraping at the bottom of the barrel, sick and tired of the whole rat race of trying to live the Christian life. But about 2 months ago, one of my jobs is taking trash to the dump. And when I tipped one load of trash, I saw something bright and shiny go down with the rest of the refuse. And I thought, that looks fascinating. So I climbed down into the dump and I picked up a little book. It was called The Saving Life of Christ. And I read it. And it totally transformed my life. I made the life-transforming discovery that the Lord Jesus not only died for me, shed his precious blood, that I might be reconciled to a holy God and go to heaven forever, but that he rose again from the dead to come actually himself and live in me and share his life with me, live that life through me. And it was fantastic. First time I ever heard it. And then I listened to the radio one day on a Christian station, heard somebody replay one of your tapes, and then I saw in the newspaper you were going to be here 4 days ago, so I came just to thank you. So, you see, you don't have to read the book. Just buy it and throw it in the trash can. And somebody is going to get blessed more worthy than you are because you didn't read it. It's a great life. Any of your books there, Bob? Sorry?
Out of print.
Well, that's a pity. Because Bob has a lovely book on the 22nd Psalm. And if you can get hold of that, it'll throw quite a lot of light on the 22nd Psalm. So, thanks. Allow me that commercial, because you'll find the message of the book is the message of this book. And what you can't find in those books that's in this book, forget. Because the only thing that matters is what this book has to say. And The Saving Life of Christ, for instance, isn't all that smart. It took me 12 chapters to explain what God explains in one verse. Romans 5 and 10. If when we were, past tense, enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God, much more, a million times much more, being reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved by his life. Did you know you were saved by the life of the Lord Jesus? When you say that, a lot of people get shocked. Because all they've heard is about the cross. What he did then, 2,000 years ago, to get them out of hell and into heaven. Instead of realizing the whole purpose of God in Christ wasn't to get us out of hell and into heaven, but to get him out of heaven into us. That every moment of every day we might be saved by his life. Fantastic. Can you imagine it? A creature inhabited by his creator, stepping out into the dawn of every new day, knowing that that new day is going to be as big as God in the measure in which we as the creature prepare to let him be God, the creator, in the man. There's nothing more complicated in the Christian life than that. But we miss it. You're told what to do. Do as you're told. God's friend. Even the birds will feed you. Be told what to do. Do as you're told. God's friend. And the fire will burn. Even when the wood is wet. These are at least two things we've learned from the life of Elijah. All that I am. Let these people know, God. That all that I am is the result of all that you are. That everything I do is the result of what you say. My humanity is here on earth simply to echo your mind, your will, your purpose, so that you can implement through me what is your eternal and timeless plan. What a privilege to step out into the dawn of every new day, know that your humanity placed at his disposal is going to be to him what he allowed his humanity then 2,000 years ago to be to the Father. The Lord Jesus, remember, brought God out into the open where he could be seen. Allowed the Father to advertise deity through the Son. And he said, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. Let's turn back to the first book of Kings. Having dealt very conclusively with the apostate priests, 450... prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the groves that had sat at Jezebel's table slain. And Elijah, verse 41 of chapter 18, said to Ahab, get thee up, eat, drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. By that inner revelation that God was pleased to give him, as he is on occasion pleased to give us, whereby we may be divinely motivated, and what we do say and are have its origin in him. He knew that the moment had come. God had told him to go and tell Ahab that he was going to send rain again upon the earth. It hadn't started raining yet, but Elijah was in the habit of taking God seriously. Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. And in the 43rd verse of that 18th chapter, said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing but the word of God. That's all he had. That's all he needed. Go seven times. He went seven times. And at the seventh time, said the servant to Elijah, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And immediately Elijah told his servant to go and say to Ahab, "Prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Hurry," he said, "or you'll get wet." But Elijah outran him. For the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab, when he arrived home, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how withal he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And said, "Jezebel, sending a messenger to Elijah, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them. By tomorrow about this time, you're going to die. And I'm going to make sure," said Jezebel, "that you do. You've got less than a day to live." Well, that wouldn't have fazed Elijah, as you might imagine. He's a man who could stand fearlessly in the presence of the king, tell him that there was going to be neither rain nor dew, save at his word. The one who knew God for himself, who could stand on Mount Carmel in the presence of a hostile crowd, 850 apostate priests, and call fire from heaven. And God responds. And to be threatened by this evil, wicked, hateful woman, that wouldn't faze him. But when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, fled. Something's happened to Elijah. See, it's a wonderful thing when you discover a principle that you've never known. That God just happens to be alive and is never less than big enough in any given situation that could ever arise at any time. Wonderful thing to discover that principle. But there's nothing quite so tragic. Having discovered a principle that you've never known, to forget a principle that once you knew. And amongst the many who are recorded in God's word, Elijah is numbered amongst those who forgot to remember. And fled for his life. Came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It's enough. God, I'm through. I'm at the end of my rope. It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life." What a stupid thing to say. He could have stayed in Jezreel and Jezebel would have taken care of that. But instead of that, he flees for his life and then asks God to kill him. Isn't that stupid? That's what happens when you end up under the juniper tree. Ever been under the juniper tree? It's enough. I've had my lot. I want to quit. Take away my life. For, said he, "I am not better than my fathers." Who said he was? God didn't. He was just God's friend. Insofar as he had learned to be told what to do and do as he was told. so that even the birds would feed him and the fire would fall and burn, even though the wood was wet. Not because he was better than his fathers, but simply that he had learned a very simple principle, that if you're told what to do and do as you're told, God will demonstrate his adequacy in any given situation, that's all. But he forgot to remember. When a man sits under a juniper tree and wishes himself dead, he's either on the verge of a nervous breakdown or he's got somehow too big for his shoes. He's shouldering a burden that God never gave him. But whether he's on the threshold of a nervous breakdown, shattered nerves, or a swollen head, from that moment, he's useless to God or man. Ever been under the juniper tree? No matter what exciting experiences you may have had of God's adequacy in the past, there'll come a time in your life or mine when we sit under the juniper tree and wish ourselves dead. Shot of the whole thing. Relieved of that responsibility that we've assumed on God's behalf that he never gave us. That'll stretch you to the limit. But as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, an angel tapped him on the arm. He said, breakfast is served. That's the kindness of God. In the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, in Eaton Turt, in verse 3, God, we are told, doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench, snuff out the smoking flax. This is the kindness of God. And although this is bad news, at one at the same time, it's good news. You know, nearly always, even in such a small gathering as this, there's somebody who arrives right on the threshold of despair, of their own Christian life. It isn't that they weren't sincere. It isn't that they don't really and genuinely love the Lord Jesus. It isn't that the fire hasn't burned in their hearts with a desire to serve God and accomplish something. But they come to the point when, utterly exhausted, they're fit to quit and ready to die. That came in the life of David. If ever a man had learned as a kid the principle that God's big enough, it was David. He knew that God was bigger than bears and bigger than lions. And that's why when the challenge came, he knew that that same mighty God was bigger than giants. That's David as a kid. On the hillside. And a bunch of sheep. So insignificant his dad didn't even call him when Samuel was sent to anoint a king. And as we mentioned at the very outset of this week, you don't know the first thing about David until first he's thus introduced. God said, I've got a king. One of my friends. David forgot to remember. And one day committed murder by proxy. Sent a man to his death at the battlefront so he could steal his wife. And he was ready to die. You needn't turn to this, but this is his confession. As he recognizes the infinite compassion and patience of God. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. I've rediscovered a principle to live by. A principle I forgot to remember. The sorrows of death compass me. The pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. I was afraid to die and wasn't fit to live. As he looked back in anguish at his sin. But then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low. I was on my back. But he helped me. And I said, return unto thy rest, O my soul. Get back to where you belong. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. But he had to come to grips with that awful moment of time when, as a man who forgot to remember, he brought shame upon himself and upon the name of his God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I was born with that inbred appetite for evil, with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach again transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue again shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, wilt thou not despise David? And God didn't trash him. He restored him. And if you came here with a broken heart, if only you'll match it with a contrite spirit and lay your need before him who alone has the right to cleanse and forgive and bury the past, because that's what God does with your sins. You too can be restored as Elijah was. But it doesn't eliminate the pain that we incur when we forget to remember. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, and he said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again to sleep. And then the angel came again the second time and touched him and said, dinner is served. Isn't this kind of God? His gracious provision for a man who was on the run, fleeing from the presence of a wicked woman as though God had never existed. Said the angel, arise and eat, because the journey is too great. So he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Does that strike a chord? See, never read the Bible in a hurry. You can just read that verse. 40 days and nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God, and he came thither unto a cave, and so on. Forget the significance of what God is saying. He came to Horeb. That should strike immediately a chord in your mind in the light of the things Bob has been telling you. Who ended else up at Horeb? Moses. I call it the funk hole for those who flunk out. Ever been there? Horeb. Did you ever flunk out? Well, there's a funk hole, and you'll meet quite a number of folks there. And one of them was Moses, another one was Elijah. What was Moses' mistake? He looked in every direction except God's. He was motivated by deep compassion for his people. You've been reminded of this. He thought he was God's champion for that hour of need, but he forgot the God whose champion he was. He looked this way, we're told. He looked that way, every way but God's way. What was he concerned about when he saw no man? In other words, he was concerned about the opinions of his peers, what they would think, what they would say. But when he saw no man, he forgot to look God's way and didn't even see God. And tried to do then, 40 years too soon, what only God could do through him 40 years later. Made a fool of himself. As all who do, no matter how zealous and no matter with what sincerity or fanatical zeal, they endeavor to do God's work man's way. And he ended up in Horeb. That's where he shoveled that handful of sheep around for 40 miserable years in the backside of the desert. His wife's husband. It's terrible to live for 40 years just as your wife's husband. As though you didn't really exist apart from her. I'm happy that hasn't been true for the last 50 years. You were reminded by Bob that the girls who came, you know, that bunch of shepherdesses, thought he was an Egyptian. Why do you think they thought he was an Egyptian? Was Moses an Egyptian? What was he? He was a Hebrew. But they went home to their dad, Jethro, and said, an Egyptian help. What made them think he was an Egyptian? He was wearing the wrong clothes. He was all dandied up like an Egyptian prince, an officer in the imperial army. So what authority was he exercising? God's? No, he forgot to look that way. He was wearing that uniform that vested him with an authority that derived not from his submission to God's authority, but from the context, the world in which he lived. Wearing the wrong clothes. And I've told some of you this on several occasions, probably in the past, and I couldn't care less because it's still true. God's fussy about the clothes you wear. Did you know that? I hope you're properly dressed tonight for this occasion. Not because it's our wedding anniversary, but because God's fussy about the clothes you wear. If I've explained this to you before, forgive me. But it's an important thing to understand. Do you remember when God gave Moses instructions about his brother, Aaron, who's to be the head of the Levitical priesthood? He said, he shall put on, verse 4 of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, don't lose the place there in 1 Kings. But God said to Moses concerning his brother Aaron, verse 4, 16th chapter, Leviticus, he shall put on the holy linen coat, he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, he shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. This is what I expect those who assume the priesthood to wear in my presence, holy garments. Linen coat, linen breeches, linen girdle, linen mitre. What's the significance of that? There's always a significance in what God has to say if you take time enough to give God long enough to talk to you. You see, if you give God long enough to talk to you long enough, you'll know enough. And then if you're smart, you'll act upon what you know and let God prove it. He always does. So if you want to find out what that means, you need to turn to Ezekiel and chapter 44. 44th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel and God's instructions to those who claim to be within his priesthood. And remember, that includes every one of us here who dares to say I'm a Christian in the universal priesthood of every believer. There's no laity so far as God is concerned, only a universal priesthood of every believer. What's called the laity is simply an invention on the part of those who've got their own trades union, the clergy. Nicolaitans, victory over the laity. You'll mention in the book, you'll find mentioned in the book, God says, I hate the Nicolaitan, those who establish their victory over the laity, who want to lord it over those who are not where we are in the pulpit. Forget it. Every boy, girl, man, or woman cleansed in the blood of our Lord Jesus, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, added to the Lord as a member of His body, carries exactly the same authority in the measure in which as a member of His body, who is the head of that body, are subject to His authority. They shall enter into my sanctuary, verse 16. They shall come near to my table. They shall minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. In other words, they better keep looking in the right direction. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. In the 18th verse of the same chapter, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads. They shall have linen breeches upon their loins. And in the middle of verse 17, no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. For at the end of verse 18, they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Isn't that beautiful? God says, I can't tolerate sweat. If there's one thing that nauseates me more than another, God says, it's when those who call themselves my servants come sweating into my presence. Or more often than not, sweat in the presence of others. Let them be really deeply impressed at their commitment, their dedication. Sweat. Do you sweat? Pardon me for asking. But do you sweat? I mean, perspiration as such is a God-given means whereby He keeps our temperature, you know, at an even state. But there's a particular significance in sweat as such. God hates sweat for a good reason. God doesn't sweat. And I tell you why God doesn't sweat. He doesn't need to sweat. He's sweatless. Are you sweatless? And He doesn't even use deodorant. He doesn't need to. That's marvelous. And the one ministry that is yours and mine, once we've rediscovered the Lord Jesus and recognized the illimitable resources that are ours by virtue of who He is, living where He does, in us, clothing His deity with our humanity, the one thing we have to teach others is stop sweating. It tells us that. 23rd verse, look at it. Same chapter, Ezekiel 44. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy, divine unction, and the profane, carnal sweat. They shall cause them to discern between the unclean, that God can't tolerate, fleshly, carnal activity, and the clean, that which is the spontaneous expression of the life of God, clothed with the humanity of a forgiven sinner, so that it becomes demonstrably obvious to everybody that there's only one possible explanation for the kind of person you are, what He is, and the only one reason for what you're doing. He said it. And there's no sweat. God behaves. And God doesn't sweat. I've told some of you, probably on other occasions, how when as a young man I went to a voice trainer. Once. Only once. Because she didn't consider it worth her while or mine that I should go more than once. She was a voice trainer. She discovered I hadn't got a voice to train. And when I say she, I think she was a she. She was a very buxom she. It isn't that she was fat and flabby. She was solid. Absolutely solid. I mean, if she had had a fight with an ox, I'd have been sorry for the ox. As I crossed the threshold into her studio, she barked at me and said, expire. And I said, I'm too young. And I thought that was very funny. It was. I still laugh at it. She didn't even smile. She did not consider that that was funny. So I expired. She said, that isn't the way to expire. And she showed me how to expire. Man, did she expire. By the time she had expired, she was half the size that she started. And then she barked at me again. She said, inspire. So I inspired. And she said, that isn't the way to inspire. And before she showed me how to inspire, she had to expire again. And man, after she'd expired, and as she inspired, it was fantastic. I could see the pictures coming off the wall. There was a grand piano. She sucked it halfway across the room. I thought she was going to swallow it. And then she preached a magnificent sermon. She said, you will never, ever, ever be able to inspire till first you've learned to expire. You'll only perspire. Dead on. Sweat. The last thing a singer should do when they sing is to sweat. Because they've learned to expire and inspire. That's what Paul the Apostle meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ, expire. All that I am, fit for nothing, but where God put it in Christ on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Quite obviously, in myself, apart from who he is, I'm worth no more nor less than the one who took my place, who was sentenced, executed, and buried. I'm crucified with Christ, expire. Nevertheless, I live, yet please don't get me wrong, not I. Christ lives in me, inspired. And that's how you breathe as a Christian. You expire and inspire every new situation. For what I am, apart from what he is, I'm dead to this. But because of who he is living now where he dies, in him I've got all that it takes for any given situation that can ever arise at any time under any circumstance, no sweat. That's the Christian life. It's called rest. The rest of faith. Not the rest of doing nothing, but the rest of exercising that disposition toward the Lord Jesus as the creator within the creature that credits him with the ability to be adequate in that given situation. So rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Everything. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't frustrate his redemptive and regenerative purpose, whereby on the grounds of being reconciled through the shed blood of God's dear Son, you're now inhabited by the risen Lord who clothes his divine activity with your redeemed humanity. That's the cross and the resurrection. That's the gospel. Do you sweat? Well, Elijah was sweating. And he ended up where everybody who sweats ends up, Horeb. The Mount of God. He came thither unto a cave. He went underground. When you end up under the juniper tree, you won't be long. It won't be long before you find your way to Horeb, and there you'll go underground. Bury yourself in a cave. This is Elijah. The man who forgot to remember who God was and before whom he stood. Though God was still fully cognizant of where he was and what he was doing, hiding in a cave. Up till now, we've been learning of a man to whom God said, go, and he went. He was sent, went and put. Now, hiding in a cave, he was spent and went and shot. And you'll either be spent, you'll either be sent, went and put, or spent, went and shot. Are you put or shot? The one is carnal sweat, that's when you get shot. The other is divine unction, that's when you get put. You need to discover where you are. Are you where you are right now because you're shot, or are you where you are right now because you've been put? That's the difference between carnal sweat and divine unction. Between sweating it out God for God and doing your best for Jesus, or letting him, the risen, indwelling creator, redeemer, clothing his divine activity with your available humanity. Reigning in life by one Christ Jesus, more than conqueror, not just getting by. Marvelous. But that, remember, is normality. It's the quality of the Lord Jesus when he was alive on earth. No panic at any time. They just about throw him over the cliff and he just walks from the midst of them. We're told by Peter they spat in his face and reviled him. He didn't spit back. He didn't have to. No sweat. He committed himself into the hands of the one who judgeth righteously, his Father. No sweat. This is what the Bible calls the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Staggers the neighbors. That quality of life that derives exclusively from the presence of somebody living in somebody. As the life of the Lord Jesus lived exclusively from the presence of somebody, the Father, living in somebody, the Son. Without whom, said the Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. So I don't carry the load. That rests fairly and squarely upon my Father's shoulders, and he's big enough for the job. That's why the Lord Jesus said, peace I give, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. Because world's peace depends upon your circumstance. My peace has nothing to do with your circumstance. It derives exclusively from the glorious fact that there's a God in heaven who's prepared to live in your heart and give you all that he is in the measure in which you're prepared to give him all that you are. When you can stand up on Mount Carmel and say, God, let these people know that I am what I am because of what you are and do what I do because of what you say, then you can afford to be fearless. In the presence of a hostile crowd, and a wicked king, no sweat. But now the same man's hiding in a cave in Horeb. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? That was a question that the Lord... That God never needed to pose to Elijah when he was standing before King Ahab saying there'll be no rain nor dew for 3 or more years. God didn't have to say, what are you doing there, Elijah? Elijah would have looked up into God's face and said, you ought to know, you put me here. When he was by the brook, you know, that dried up, God might have said to him, what are you doing there, Elijah? And he'd looked into his face and said, God, you ought to know, you put me here. I was sent and went. And when he was being sustained by that widowed woman in Sarepta, God might have said, what are you doing there, Elijah? Well, he said, you ought to know. You put me here. I was sent and I went. God never needed to ask this question of Elijah. And in the measure in which is God's friend, he was being told to do and doing what he was told because he sent and went and you put and God put you. God only has to ask what you're doing anyway. If you've got out of line, if you've ended up under the juniper tree and found your way to Horeb, hiding in a cave, say, what was the chink in his armor? How could this possibly happen to a man like Elijah? Very simple. I deliberately omitted to read the verse in the 18th chapter. In verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only am left. That was his problem. The folly of feeling indispensable to God. I only am left. I only remain a prophet of the Lord. That's the beginning of the end for anybody. Twice in my lifetime, I've heard two men say that I have been appointed by God to be personally responsible for the evangelization of the world. And both made fools of themselves. Anybody who talks like that cannot but make fools of themselves. You and I are never indispensable to God. God is essentially indispensable to you and to me. But here was a man who committed the folly of feeling indispensable. I only am left. And you'll remember later, as we shall come across it, in the moment God responded, I got news for you. I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. If you think you're my last chance, if you think that you alone carry the burden of keeping God in business, I've got news for you, Elijah. I've got friends all over the place that you never even heard of, who've never bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed him. The folly of feeling indispensable. This has destroyed countless individuals. It's destroyed countless organizations and denominational groups who consider themselves God's last hope, the final custodians of his truth. Can you imagine anything more stupid than that? As though the Creator were dependent upon the creature? What doest thou here, Elijah? That's where you'll end up if you think you're God's last hope. In ignominy and shame, finally, you'll hide yourself in a cave in Horeb until you discover what Moses had to discover, that any old bush will do, so long as God is in the bush. So in response to God's question, he began to recite a monotonous, dead, lifeless creed. All the dynamic and the fire has gone out of him. Everything that you can imagine of Elijah, and everybody knows the name of Elijah worldwide, it's most extraordinary because he's only mentioned about as many chapters or less than you could count on your fingers and thumbs. Most of us forget that occasion in his life when he forgot to remember. But the moment you forget to remember, that lively relationship that enjoys the dynamic of deity and his smile of blessing fades into monotonous system of religion, which you reduce to a cold, empty creed. In response to God's question, he said in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Amen. There was a second occasion when God asked him why he was where he was, and he said in verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Amen. Long wind rent the mountains, break it in pieces, and the rocks before the Lord. That was pretty sensational. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And the ground heaved and split. And that was pretty exotic. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire swept everything, swallowed it up in flames before him. The Lord wasn't in the fire. He was not in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. Nor was he in the fire. But when it was all over, a still, small voice. What was God trying to teach Elijah? He said, you've got intoxicated with the big thing. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire. You got into the idea that only that which is spectacular and sensational has any final spiritual validity. But you got so preoccupied with the noise you were making that you stopped listening to the still voice of God. God has to strip us sometimes of our vocation, our circumstance, our success, so that we can get back to home base and rediscover who God is. If ever there was a time in the evangelical constituencies when man was preoccupied with the experiential, the big thing, the spectacular, it's right now. But amidst all the fire and the noise and the wind, there's no substance. God isn't in it. But people in their tens and hundreds of thousands are being preoccupied with that and never hear God speak. It was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, stood in the entering into the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Verse 15. The Lord said unto him, "Go." Go. Well, that doesn't surprise you. That's what he's been saying all the time. Go, and he went and was put. But when God said go this time, it was different. Did you notice the difference? Never read your Bible in a hurry. Go. Return. Return. See, when God in the past said go, he went on. When God said go this time, God intended him to go back to the place where he lost God. Where he was so preoccupied with the noise, with the fire, the wind, and the earthquake, that he was insensitive to the still small voice of God. God said, "You better get back to where you belong. To the place where you left me. In your disposition of self-importance. In the folly of feeling indispensable to God that brought you to the place of despair, exhausted by carrying a burden that I never placed upon your shoulders, crushed by that self-imposed load. You better get back to where you belong. To the place where you know God is God. And there's an unshatterable confidence in your heart and you're in the place where God puts you. Get back. Go. Return. When you return, you get back to where you belong. Some of you are going to return tomorrow. Some of you are going to return on Friday. Some of the students are going to return in a few weeks' time, be home for Christmas. Where do you go when you return? Where you belong. When you get a package at last and somebody apologizes for having had your book for 2.5 years, which you lent to them then, they return it to where it belongs. God said to Elijah, go, return, get back to where you belong. Could be that somebody needs right now to get back to where they belong. Because you're in the wrong place. But God never put you. Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria. Jehu, anoint him to be king of Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. You're replaced. You're dismissed. You've been that busy now on my behalf that you're that tired that you need a vacation. That was tough. This is Elijah. To whom much is given, much is required. And God can be very tough on those who in their day were spiritual giants, in whose presence in days to come in heaven will only be knee-high to a grasshopper. That's why God buried Moses in the wrong place, the man who died too young, because in spite of the incredible things that he did, because he once discovered that any old bush will do so long as God is in the bush, he forgot to remember. It shouldn't have been Joshua that led God's people out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Moses should have done that, because God commanded him to bring them out and take them in. He never did. He brought them out and dumped them. God buried him in the place where God buried them. And he buried them all in the place where they chose to live. That's where God will bury you as a Christian. You'll get to heaven. You'll be redeemed. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. It'll never be blotted out forever. Because your redemption, your acceptance in the Beloved is based not upon your worthiness before or after your redemption, but upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. But if you haven't learned the difference between carnal sweat and divine unction, He'll bury you in the wilderness where you chose to live. You will never on earth taste that which was to be a foretaste of heaven when you get there. Because the land, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and 12, was to be theirs all the days they were on earth, on the way to heaven. That's Canaan, heaven on the way to heaven. That quality of life that is to be yours and mine now, the only quality of life that we'll ever enjoy then. Eternal life. God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in case we've got an anemic, diluted concept of salvation, he goes on to explain what salvation involves. This is, don't turn to it, the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, one who died for us. There's the redemptive act. That gets us out of Egypt. He died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, on earth or in heaven, in time or eternity, in the body or out of it, here or there, now or then. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Not one day in the then and there, but in the here and now, right now. That's the regenerative purpose of God that rests upon the reconciling act of Christ upon the cross, who gave Himself for us then, a blood transaction, that He might give Himself to us now, a blood transfusion. So that we might right now, by that blood transfusion called spiritual new birth, resurrection, we might enjoy that quality of life, God's life, that He laid down for you and me upon the cross. So that we reign in life by one Christ Jesus. We bear the fruits of righteousness, which are by one Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:11. Where's God going to bury you? On the way to heaven. In the wilderness or in Canaan? You're going to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy that quality of life that became yours in the moment of redemption? What's eternal life? A place you're going to? 1 John and chapter 5, 11, this is the record God has given to us, has given, already given, given to us eternal life. Just as He had already given the land to God's people then. But only two of those who came out ever got in or ever tasted a grape. This is the record. God has given to us eternal life. This life that He has already given to us is in His Son. He that has the Son, somebody, living in somebody. Christ living in your heart, your only hope of being restored to function. This is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life that He has given to us in His Son, he that has the Son has life. Right now. He that doesn't have the Son of God, somebody living in somebody, doesn't have life. He's as dead as the day he was born, which is as dead as the day Adam became and the day he fell. Alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sin. A human creature, uninhabited by the Creator who made man to be inhabited by Himself, whose presence in the man is imperative to his humanity and by which alone he can be functional. The gospel is the gift of life to the lifeless, the raising of the dead, to share again the life of God on earth on the way to heaven. Heaven, on the way to heaven. Marvelous. So you better get back, Elijah, to where you belong. But for your folly in considering yourself to be indispensable, though I haven't trashed you, I'm going to give you your last assignment to prepare the man who's going to take your place. That's tough. Really tough. I mean, if you were dismissed and before you left the scene, you had to prepare the man who was going to take your place and assume your office. When you felt strong enough and young enough to continue the job, that would be tough. That was the last assignment that God gave to Elijah. For I have left me 7,000 of Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. Verse 18. And every mouth which hath not kissed him. And of those, Elijah, you will prepare Elisha to take a place. Follow your feeling indispensable. There's good news. And I'm glad. Elijah got back to where he belonged. He returned. Because although he forgot to remember, he wasn't too proud to be reminded. It's sad when a man, having discovered a principle he didn't know, forgets the principle that once he knew. But it's a million times worse when he's too proud to be reminded. But Elijah returned and fulfilled his last assignment so totally to God's complete satisfaction that finally he was caught up in a whirlwind and escorted home by a chariot of fire. That's good news. He departed thence, verse 19, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12. So there was Elisha, the head of his team of oxen. And Elijah passed by him, didn't even look at him, didn't even say a word, but cast his mantle upon him. And immediately Elisha, all excited, left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother. Let me say goodbye, then I'll follow you." And like a bucket of ice-cold water, Elijah turned to Elisha and said, "I didn't ask you to follow me. Get back to your oxen. Get on with your job. Go back again. What have I done to you?" That would be pretty discouraging to some young fellow who said, "I want to be a preacher like you. I want God to use me all over the world. I'm ready to go." And you say, "Get back to your job. I haven't asked you to follow me." You see, having learned the folly of feeling indispensable, now Elijah learned the discipline of being spiritually disinterested. That's one of the hardest things to learn from a mum or a dad, Sunday school teacher, a preacher, a missionary. The discipline of being spiritually disinterested. To learn once more, to be told what to do, do as you're told, and let God take the consequences. Never to yield to the temptation to try to twist somebody's arm and get them into ministry. How many people have ended in the lap of despair because somebody in their overzeal manipulated into the ministry, into which God never sent them? You see, you're not called to the pulpit, you're not called to the ministry, you're not called to the mission field. Nobody. We put it in all our own quaint terminology, surrender to preach. God never asked anybody to surrender to preach. That's nonsense. Who do you surrender to? Jesus Christ. For what? Anything he pleases. That's presumption to say, I'm surrendering to preach. The Lord Jesus goes, "I didn't ask you to preach. All I demand of you as a member of my body is to surrender to me, and as the head of the body, I'll put you where I want you, if you'll go where you're sent." You see, you're never called into ministry, you're sent into ministry. Whenever the Lord Jesus said, "Come," which direction do you move? "Whosoever cometh unto me, him will I nowise cast out." So when you respond to the call, in which direction do you move? To Christ. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." When Jesus says come, the only direction in which you move is Christ. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Whenever Jesus says come, 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 the only direction you move is Jesus himself. It's only when you've responded to His invitation to come that He then gives you a command to go. Then you're sent. Not called. You're called to Him, He sends you. And why so many are burned out in the place where they feel that God called them to be, it's because they were never sent. They're called normally by other people, their peers. Somebody shows them lurid slides of all the need there is in different parts of the world, and they say, the need is the call. That's never true. That's utter nonsense. How many needs are there? Well, at least 1,000. So if the need's the call, where are you going to end up? You've got a proposition in your hands if you're going to decide which of the 1,000 needs you're going to try and meet. He knows all the needs there are. All He needs is boys, girls, men and women who are sent, went and put where God wants them to meet that particular need of His choice. Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear except there be a preacher? How shall there be a preacher except they be sent? Sent. How shall they preach except they be sent? Never try to preach unless you've been sent. Was the Lord Jesus called to preach? Did He surrender to preach? What are the activities of our Lord Jesus on earth more than another demonstrated the fact that He was being a man full of the Holy Ghost? Luke 4 and verse 1. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, led by the Spirit. What activity on the part of the Lord Jesus more than another demonstrated that He was being full of the Holy Ghost? Well, it's a silly question, isn't it? Because to be being filled with the Holy Spirit means that your humanity 24 hours a day has been made available to the God who indwells you, as the Lord Jesus placed His humanity at the disposal of the Father, God, who indwelt Him as His incarnate Son. And He said, I do only those things that please Him, John chapter 8. So what activity more than another demonstrated that the Lord Jesus was being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, no particular activity, because 24 hours a day He was available only to please His Father. He never looked this way or that way. He looked God's way. If the Father, through the Son, wanted to give us the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus would say, in the availability of that sinless humanity that demonstrates the innocence of a pre-fallen Adam, He'd say, Father, if You want to preach the Sermon on the Mount, My lips are available to make articulate through My mouth what You want to say. Thanks. If the Father, as God, wanted to walk on water, the Lord Jesus would say, My feet are at Your disposal as Your means of transportation. Thanks. When the Father God in heaven wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead, the Lord Jesus said, Thank You, Father. I know that You've heard Me. You know that I know. You always hear Me. But if You want this man to be raised from the dead, I want these folks to know that I'm not going to do it. You are. Thanks. And when in the 9th chapter of John, when the Lord Jesus, remember, spat in the ground and produced clay of the spittle, He looked into His Father's face and said, Father, if You want to spit, I'm available to spit. Isn't that great? That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Was Jesus called to preach or spit? Did He surrender to preach or surrender to spit? I'm not even trying to be funny. I mean, which? When He spat, who spat? He said, the Father who lives in Me, He does the work. So who spat? The Father spat. Are you prepared to spit for Jesus? You know, it's so quaint. You see, people pick on some of the things maybe the Lord Jesus did and said that's the criterion of being filled with the Holy Ghost. The criterion of being filled with the Holy Spirit is what the Lord Jesus was and did 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 33 years on earth. I'm sure somewhere in the world there are those who, having read the story in John 9, will have established the church of the holy saliva. And the only way you can demonstrate your dedication is you spit. Every Sunday morning they come and spit. I mean, there are the feet washers. They do that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit simply means that 24 hours a day, your humanity cleansed in his blood, added to the Lord, a member of his body, is subject to the immediate instructions of the one who alone has the right to be head of that body and tell you what to do and tell you where to go. Sent, went, and put. The discipline of being spiritually disinterested. My sole responsibility now is to be told by him what to do, and I do it and let God take the consequences. Tough when you're trying to build your constituency and get a few more people in your pew so that they can add their contribution to the cost of the utilities. Very difficult for a pastor to be disinterested, to lead somebody to Christ without any guarantee that person's going to walk down his aisle. You've got to be spiritually disinterested. When you lead somebody to Christ, they're not part of your body, they're part of his body. And what he, the head of that body, does with them is not your business, it's his. You devote your time to adding people to the body of Christ, he'll spend his time adding to the church on earth in any way he pleases. Spiritually disinterested. I mean not uninterested. I don't mean irresponsible. I mean that disinterestedness might characterize a man who's sitting on the bench as judge, as between, say, two commercial empires, and one has sued the other. That man's got to be spiritually, he's got to be judicially disinterested. In other words, he mustn't have shares in one company. If he's got a large investment in one company, he's got to retire from the bench and get a judge who's disinterested. Hasn't got an axe to grind. He doesn't want the decision to fall one way or the other to his own personal advantage. That's what it means to be disinterested. And you and I have got to learn, as the members of the body of Christ through whom he continues to seek and save that which is lost, to be utterly spiritually disinterested. You can invest time and tears and money and care and concern for one boy, girl, man or woman, but you don't have the right to say, he, she is mine. Got to belong to us. You say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege of being part of your action. And what you do with this boy, girl, man, or woman, the moment they've been introduced to you as the one who alone has the right to be God in their lives, you can do with them what you please. That's what Paul said. He wanted to preach himself out of business. More in my absence, said he, Philippians, and chapter 2, more in my absence than in my presence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation. You can't do that. The salvation that you will enjoy is God's gift. But remember that everything God gave me when I was converted on the road to Damascus, God gave you in the moment, having repented toward God, putting your trust in Jesus. He came to indwell your humanity as he now indwells mine. Everything I've got, you've got. Everything you've got, I've got. Whatever you may be and however God may have used you, I'll tell you something. When you leave, you take nothing away that you don't leave behind. Jesus. In the hearts of other believers. That's wonderful to know. It gives you total relaxation. You're not always sort of counting noses. You're not over anxious that other people see that you've got results. How many decisions? I say, I haven't a clue how many decisions, because that takes place in the heart. I could tell you how many people have raised their hands or walked the aisle, but that means nothing. God alone knows what that means. Because he doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart. So when he threw his mantle over Elisha's shoulder, he just went walking. And when Elisha rushed up after him, he said, I didn't ask you to follow me. Get back to your oxen. That wasn't very encouraging. He returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave them unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose, rushed after Elijah, and ministered to him, I'm here. And Elijah probably said, oh, see, I didn't ask you to come. But if you want to come along, that's okay. spiritually disinterested. This is how he began his new assignment. And tomorrow morning we're going to talk about how Elijah accomplished his last assignment. Having learned the folly of being indispensable to God, having learned the discipline of being spiritually disinterested, he prepared the man who was to take his place. But the one thing he knew more than another was this: if ever that man was to assume that responsibility that once had been his, he didn't have to know Elijah's God. He had to know God for himself. That's the only purpose which we have Bible schools, and engage in such activity as God may be pleased to allow us throughout the world. Boys and girls in our Bible camps, men and women in our Bible conferences, or students in Bible school will not know more about the Bible, more about Jesus, and know God for themselves. If you can introduce some boy, girl, man or woman, it may be your own child in your own home, to that relationship, to the Lord Jesus, lets God actually be God in their lives. You preach yourself out of business. Unless you happen to be God. And you can restfully leave them in his hands and let him take the consequences. That's why there's no sweat. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for what you want to teach us through the story of the life of Elijah. Thank you for the kind of man he was because of who you are. But we thank you, too, that you tell it as it is. Thank you for taking the time to introduce us to a man who discovered a principle he had never known but forgot, a principle that once he knew. So that we may recognize, too, the danger that would equally surround us today as it did him then. Thank you that, rebuked as he was, and the tough assignment you laid upon his shoulders to prepare the man who would replace him. We thank you. He wasn't too proud to be reminded. Thank you that he assumed that new assignment, his last, before you took him into your presence to your total satisfaction. And we trust that in that day, finally, when Lord Jesus, we see you face to face, it will be those who, though stumbling on the way, will have completed their course. To stand in your presence unashamed, with hands that we allowed you alone to fill. Thanks for your compassion. Thanks that even though we flee from our responsibilities, end up under the juniper tree, and finally dig ourselves into a cave in Horeb, you sustain us as an angel to feed us on the way. You don't trash us. You long only to restore us so we can get back to where we belong. Thanks for your patience. And Heavenly Father, your love, it never seems to wear out. It's limitless. And all in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, our very life, our Redeemer, and our God, to whom be glory forever. and forever. Amen.